Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I must apologize right off the top that the good news is that I have been ready for this evening's Bible study for quite a while today. The bad news is I forgot to do the PowerPoint, so there was no fill-in-the-blanks behind me. So I'll try do my best to both parents and children and everyone else to tell you what the blanks are, because it is a joy to me when the children come up to share with me the outlines they fill out, and I'm delighted that there is baby steps, quite literally, in listening and learning and paying attention that hopefully will bear fruit, continued fruit, throughout their lives. Daniel chapter 6 is significant for a couple of reasons. We are still looking at the specifically Daniel in the midst of the Gentiles. He has been in a Gentile nation, in a Gentile kingdom for the majority of his life. In the following chapters, there are prophetic chapters dealing with both the times of the Gentiles, but with Israel in view. So Daniel 6 serves as kind of the pivot point, 6 and 7, between the prophetic sections of Daniel, the heavily prophetic sections, which is chapter 7 to the end, and the heavily narrative portions of Daniel, which is chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6 have the well-known Bible stories of Daniel. Daniel, who would not violate the law of God in chapter 1. Daniel's three friends saved in the midst of the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. And now, chapter 6, the Daniel and the lion's den. Probably the most familiar of the Daniel stories for some reason. Matter of fact, I was giving a Bible study to some octogenarians this week. And last week, actually, and I asked what their favorite Bible story was. The first gentleman said David and Goliath. Second one said Daniel the lion's den. Very familiar story. And so, as was the case, particularly with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story, I don't foresee any, for at least some of us who've been believers and know the Bible for quite a while, many things that will be the first time I've seen or understood the Bible story here of Daniel chapter 6. But I hope that in looking at some of the details and bringing out some of the themes as well, that we can be encouraged in just, again, remembering one of these treasured stories, maybe even in a different light for why we ought to treasure it. So Daniel now is probably in his 80th year, in his 80s. He's been essentially a captive, a resident of Babylon for the better part of 65 years, probably at this point. So Daniel has seen the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of empires. He was alive at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire and was taken at the very beginning to the capital, and he was in the capital at the time of the change from the Babylonian to the Median Empire. A very significantly interesting life, if you could just, you know, when you think about maybe those who are older than you, as I often do, and what they've seen and experienced in their life, the changes that have happened, even in the last 30 years, are pretty significant. And you go back to 80 years or 90 years, the changes are just amazing. Daniel lived through an amazing time of history and a lot of changes. So as we begin, let's keep this in mind of Daniel. He is an old man, but doesn't seem to have retired at this point in time. Let's read, begin Daniel chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel so distinguished himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And the commissioners and the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Several things I wanted to point out at the beginning of these first several verses. Really, the very beginning, verses the end of chapter 5, we're introduced to Darius the Mede, received the kingdom at about the age of 62, and it says it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps. One of the current significant issues in biblical studies is the identity of Darius. So number one in your outlines there is the identity of Darius. You might say, well, that's pretty obvious, he's the king, right? As far as I'm aware, and every resource I've looked at, the only ancient document identifying Darius as king in Babylon at this time is the book of Daniel. There was a Darius who came a few generations later. But the only document, historical document, or one that purports to be, as critics would say, a historical document identifying Darius as king of Babylon at this time is the book of Daniel. The historical record is very certain about the ruler of the Median Empire that conquered Babylon, which was Cyrus the Great. There is no real historical doubt that the man who was at the head of the Medo-Persian Empire at the time of the conquering of Babylon was Cyrus the Great. So this presents maybe a potential problem for those of us who believe and seek to take the Bible at face value. In other words, the meaning of what it's saying is the truth. The literal, if you want to use that word carefully, meaning of the scripture is true. That Darius, the king here, is Darius. He is the one who received the kingdom. This is actually a significant issue whereby many scholars, modern-day scholars, and even in the last several, well, at least 100 or so years, would point to Daniel as being an obvious forgery, because we have no record of a Darius the Mede doing this. This was Cyrus who was the king, and Daniel obviously, or the person who claims to be Daniel, obviously didn't know enough history to know that it was Cyrus who had done the overthrowing of Babylon. However, scholars believing that Daniel is not a forgery, which would be those that I would be in league with, believe that either Darius is another name for a man named Gubaru, who was given essentially the governorship of the province of Babylon, or that Cyrus is another, or excuse me, Cyrus had many names or titles, Darius being one of them. An example would be something effect of Pharaoh is both a name and a title. So the idea is that it could have been either another name given in a locality to be, so he would have a local name with his people, or it could have been a title like that of potentially like an idea of a Pharaoh. And both believing ideas, whether that Darius was some kind of essentially a local king but not the ruler of the empire, or that Darius is another name for Cyrus, look at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 6, because it says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Those who believe that Darius is another name for the under ruler of Cyrus the Great, would say that it was concurrent ruling there. So there was an under ruler along with Cyrus at the same time. However, the word that is translated "and," Darius and the reign of Cyrus, is a conjunction that can also mean even. So in other words, it it could be saying that Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the king. In other words, it was a name for the same guy. Ultimately, I think where I come down is it seems to me that Darius would be another name for or title of Cyrus the Great. But ultimately, the question is this that I have for you tonight. Maybe you have some feedback if you'd like to. Well, I'd like to have feedback. Should Christians be concerned at this Darius problem? The problem is there's nothing else that ever says the name Darius anywhere except the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel claims that it wasn't just a historical person, but he was the king and equates him with, essentially, on league with Cyrus the Great. Where there is no extra biblical historical evidence giving any information about who, about the existence of a man named Darius at this time. So should Christians be concerned at this problem? Why or why not? What are your thoughts? Ross. Okay. Okay. So it's possible that that Daniel could have been wrong about who the king was in Daniel chapter 6? Are you saying that, Ross? Because the theme is...
I don't think Daniel was wrong.
You just would rather emphasize the point of Daniel as opposed to talking or debating the issue of who Darius was. Is that right? Well, but if we would throw out the validity of the actual historical reference, wouldn't that undermine the spiritual significance of the incidents then? If there was no real Darius, there was no real fiery furnace. Okay, no, but this is good. It's good for us to think these things through, and I appreciate you answering, Ross, because people will come up and say, well, what. You know, you should probably be worried about this Christian because there's no other mention of Darius except for in your Bible. And of course, that's foolish. And I think we need to hold on to the fact that when the Bible says it's recording history, that it's not making it up. And Daniel's been proven over and over again. We'll see that in the future chapters as well about historical accuracy. So right there, we don't want to throw Daniel to the category of being a fable, but as a believer, as far as a devotional thing, in a Bible study, we don't want to miss the point of Daniel, even if we are not certain about the exact identity or the questions revolving around Darius. So who else? Somebody else said something here. Should we be concerned about the Darius problem? I saw a hand or heard of something. Okay. So in other words, we should be aware of it and say, yeah, I'm not sure what it is, and I'd like to know, but I'm not worried that the Bible will be found to be inaccurate. Is that what you're saying, Phil? Okay. Okay. Don't bury your head in the sand, essentially, but also don't worry that the truth is going to somehow make the Bible go up in flames. Okay? Other thoughts? One of the reasons I asked this question is because, do you remember we talked about last chapter? What was this, in chapter 5, who's one of the main characters of Daniel chapter 5? You can look back in your Bibles if you want. Belshazzar. Do we remember what for... almost except until the last 150 years, was one of the primary bombs lobbed at believing Christians about the book of Daniel? There's no king named Belshazzar. There's no historical person named Belshazzar. Of course, you Christians and Jews who believe this are foolish. Lo and behold, the Nabonidus cylinder comes, and oh, there's actually a guy named Belshazzar. Which is exactly what you were saying. We're not afraid of historical or archaeological finds, but we're not dependent upon them either. I think that is where we ought to be sitting, is that whether or not the Nabonidus cylinder was ever found showing the name Belshazzar somewhere else other than Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 8 shouldn't change the believer's understanding that the king named Belshazzar or a king named Darius lived. But now that since we don't have any other corroborating evidence about who Darius was, could he have been the under ruler for Cyrus the Great? Could be, maybe. Could it have been another name for Cyrus the Great? That makes sense to me too, probably more sense. But I'm not going to be dogmatic necessarily right now because I don't have a ton of information. But to say that here's the primary reason why, from a biblical critical standpoint, why we shouldn't be worried about this. Because people will say it was a second century before Christ forgery because the Jews were upset about the Greeks who had their boot on their necks. And so they wrote Daniel to kind of be an anti-Greek propaganda tool, essentially. Let me ask you this question. During the when the Jews were deported and when they were in their time of being cast out of Jerusalem and the land, do you remember the name of the king whose order, decree, sent the Jews back? His name was Cyrus. He was prophesied by name before his birth. Every Jew would have known the name Cyrus because it was his decree that had them come back from the captivity. So the idea that a second century Jew would have somehow mixed up the name or not known the name of the king who sent them back and what he did is really foolish and laughable. It would be like saying, maybe not so laughable now, but that young American children or American adults wouldn't know the name George Washington, that he was the first president of the nation. I say that laughable because I'm not sure about how much kids are learning nowadays, but the idea is people know who George Washington was. He was that important. You might not remember all the other other continental generals, except for Benedict Arnold maybe, but you'll remember George Washington because he was a general and the first president. You're not going to forget that guy very easily, even though he was a couple hundred years ago. So, essentially, and thank you guys for participating in my question. I've been put in the hot seat a little bit. The identity of Darius is not one that should cause us concern or frustration because whether it's Luke, whether it's Daniel, whether it's whatever we're looking at, when science doesn't have information, when historical archaeological information doesn't exist, it's not a reason to disbelieve the Bible. Because every time that it's been found, it has shown the Bible to be true. And we trust what the Bible says. So the identity of Darius is the first situation there. Secondly, in the verses 1 through 5, we have a description of the character of Daniel. So number 2 in your outlines there is the character of Daniel. Now just remember the timing here. This story probably happened in the first year or two of the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire in Babylon. Daniel was named one of the three commissioners set over the 120 satraps who are essentially going to oversee the taxation, I think is probably the best way to understand this, of the entire realm. There's 120 guys who are responsible for keeping all the money flowing, all the taxing and stuff going in their little areas. There are three guys over them, kind of overseeing them, and Daniel was one of these three. So somehow, Daniel had enough of a reputation already and impressed Darius enough right away to be one of these top three guys. But secondly then, says verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself among the commissioners. So of these three top guys, he sets himself apart even among them because he possessed an extraordinary spirit And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. In other words, he was going to be essentially the Joseph of the Medo-Persian Empire. Pharaoh said, you're second only to me. Darius is going to say, essentially, you're second only to me. Now, again, this is betraying my understanding of who I think Darius is. I think Darius is Cyrus. But whether he's, you know, so we'll leave it there. I won't say any more about that. But you're going to be the second over this entire kingdom. Now, this just shows, really, his character. Again, with a very short amount of time, he set himself apart. Now, if you've ever been at a job and someone's got a promotion, or someone's being promoted above you, or essentially replacing you, they're downsizing the commissioners from 3 to 1, and you are not one of the three, right? That's what's happening here. That doesn't necessarily sit well with the people who are being replaced. These other two commissioners, along with whoever they were had influence over in the satraps, were upset by this kind of change, organizational change. There can be speculation as to why. That's not necessarily important. What was important is that they were unhappy about this. And they began, verse 4, the commissioners, again, that Daniel's two peers at the time, and the satraps began trying to find a ground to accuse Daniel in regard to government affairs. So trying to figure out, let's figure out how he's not doing his job well, first of all. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. They could find zero wrong with his activities. Furthermore, he had no negligence or corruption. In other words, the idea is he didn't do anything that he wasn't supposed to do, and everything he was supposed to do, he did. That's a pretty solid resume right there. They couldn't say he failed to do this, or he did this when he shouldn't have. He was blameless on all accounts. No wonder Darius saw him and said, I like this guy, I want him over everybody. But these peers and those who were underneath him were dissatisfied. But then, here's the saying in verse 5. We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. I don't necessarily want any audience participation on this question, but looking at or looking back at your professional and public life and testimony, would this be same thing be said of you? Would there be ground of even petty accusation against you as a worker? And not trying to like point the finger and make this all about me in the book of Daniel, but the idea is that's a pretty tough standard. You know, he does great, but Daniel takes a couple extra minutes on his break, you know, and so that's, you know, that'd be something to accuse him on. Or he steals the paper clips from the office, Darius, and that's, you know, you don't want a thief there, right? Nothing to accuse him of. But Daniel, his enemies knew him well enough to know that his job is immaculate. We're not going to find anything unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. They knew that they had to create the catastrophe that would bring Daniel down because he was not going to destroy himself in his work at a professional, public, or personal level. So number 3 there, we have the plot against Daniel. The plot against Daniel. Essentially, they come up to the king. I won't read all these for sake of time. And the commissioners, or at least a representative of these guys, not all 122 of these guys, but they come up and say, all of your commissioners, your satraps, your prefects, and your high officials and governors have all consulted together. Well, that's a lie, because they hadn't talked to Daniel, and he was one of the top 3. But so representatives can come and say, hey, we've all talked this through, O king, and we think we should make a law here for 30 days that no one's going to petition God or their God except to petition you. Now think about this in comparison to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the early part of his reign had that huge statue built and all the leaders would come to bow down, which was both a show of power and solidarity. A lot of different kinds of things I think were going on there. This is probably on a similar kind of vein. Speaking of vein, Darius must have been a vain man. Well, that's a pretty good idea. No one prays except to me for 30 days. But they made this whole idea for a law. It didn't bother them. They had no problem praying to Darius, because if they prayed, it was just, you know, social religion, or they had no problem with multiple gods or praying to individuals. But they knew that somehow this would be a problem against the law of Daniel's God. And so Darius signs this law according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which shall not be changed. We see, I believe, maybe I have it listed in another place in your outlines, but both in Esther and at least one other place, it refers to the law of the Medes and Persians. This was a long-standing kind of societal idea that if you make a law in this regard, nobody can change it. The king is bound by these changes. So they marry the flattery and lies, appealing to Darius' vanity, to target Daniel particularly. And Darius goes with it. He goes with it. Well, number four there, we have the resolve of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10. The resolve of Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God, as he had been doing previously. It was interesting in my studies, I came across more and more people that said, thought, their recollection of the story was that Daniel responded to this decree by going and kind of making this kind of protest stance. That's what they're going to do. Well, I'm going to go up to my roof, open the windows wide, and pray, kind of as his protest. Well, that doesn't seem to be at all what Daniel was doing. Several times here, it talks about how he was doing this as he'd been doing previously at the end of verse 10. Or even later on in verse 13, when they go to accuse Daniel before the king, says that he keeps making his petition three times a day. In other words, he had continued to do this. This was his habit. And remember, the basis of their charge against him was on his habits as a faithful Jew. So this entire thing was crafted upon his known, regimented, devotional life. And just maybe as a point of note here, in 2 Chronicles, I believe it's Solomon who refers to when you're at war or when you're captive, pray towards Jerusalem. In other words, pray back and look towards Jerusalem when you're praying for the blessings of the Lord. And Daniel in Psalm 55 speaks about praying three times a day, morning, noon, and night. So it appears that Daniel had developed his own habitual devotional practice from Scripture. There's no commands that you have to do this way, but it seems like he had a pattern that he wanted to follow and be faithful to. But Daniel here is very literally going to incur death if he's found out. But he doesn't change. Now, could Daniel have prayed in a different room and not been seen? Sure. Could he have closed the windows? Could he have been a little quiet for 30 days? Sure, I suppose. But this is a man that from the very earliest of his days was unwilling to defile himself with the king's choice food. He wasn't going to change his devotion to God because they would maybe kill him because he wouldn't eat the food, or because they were going to, you know, deal harshly with him if he was not going to conform. Reminds me of the story I remember of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle, who was, I think he was fed to lions, or killed in the Roman Colosseum, if I remember correctly, or I forget the exact mode of his death. But as he was being on the road to being martyred, people continued to say, tell them to recant. If you deny Christ, you can survive. And Polycarp's answer was essentially this: 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I mean, Daniel, in his mid-80s, I've got nothing to lose, really. My God has been faithful to me all these years. Plus, this is what I do. This is such a part of me that I want to worship my God as I always have. Here's a question that I have for all of us. How many of us, have such defined habits of reverential worship and faithfulness that other people, your spouse, your children, your parents, whomever, your neighbors, whomever, would be able to predict where you will be and what you'll be doing when it comes to your time with the Lord? I say that not to take your head and shove it all the way in the mud, but I say that as that's a powerful testimony. One of the most powerful testimonies that I had as a young child is I knew if I woke up early in the morning on Saturday, particularly because that's the only time I got up early, I mean, of course, I'd walk out to the little round table in our dining area. There'd be a box of corn or a box of grape nuts or something, a Bible, and a bowl of cereal. And that's where my dad would be sitting reading his Bible. It was like clockwork. How many of us could that be said the same? Well, but we have such busy lives. We're always driving everywhere, and kids have... Sure. Daniel was running a nation. I mean, I'm sure his distractions and calls upon his time were as much, if not more, than me. But here's another thing, too. So often, I think people will talk, you know, think about the habits that Daniel had in his younger years to get to the point where this was such a part of his testimony. And people think of, you know, I need to start doing that because I'm not faithful and diligent in my devotional life. Not legalistically, as if being regimented is going to make God more happy with me, but just as a way of life and my devotion to him. But think about this. If you are regularly, every day, you have a pattern of, whether it's no Bible, no breakfast, you know, whatever it might be, whatever your time with the Lord is, in the Word, whatever it is, you doing that every day now makes it habit. So hopefully when you're 86 years old and people say you can't worship the Lord your God, you'll have developed that habit that you're going to do it no matter what. But if you're someone who doesn't have a habit of faithfully reading the Word or praying to the Lord at any given time, if you get to do it at all in a day, you're also setting your habits. You're also building up your current way of life that's going to manifest itself later in life. Whether you're intentionally making it diligently for the Lord or you're not, those are things that are going to manifest themselves later in life. My point again is not to make everyone feel worthless if we're not diligent, regimented in our reading of the Word and prayer, but to realize that what we're doing today matters. How many of us want to be when we're older than we are now, in 10 years, be that person who prays like that person we knew when we were a kid? Or in 20 years, be that person who knows the Word like that person we knew when we were a kid? Or whatever it might be, we want to be that way, but right now, I don't got time to do that because I got, you know, stuff to do. Everything we do now is essentially developing habits that will be for our lives. So again, when I was reading and studying this week, Daniel's reverential habits of worship was really convicting because his enemies knew exactly where to find him. That doesn't mean you tell your neighbors and the people that don't like you at work, okay, at 6:45 to 7:15, I read my Bible and pray or whatever it might be. That's not, the point is, are you regimented about it? People find out, well, they find out. Fifthly, the distress of Darius. When Darius was essentially made aware that he had been duped, he was no god, he was a dupe, he was a fool, he had been gullible by the satraps and officials. He was distressed over his friend Daniel. Again, the short amount of time that he had this investment in this one guy. And he sought throughout the day until the night to try to find a way to deliver the king until the accusers came back and said, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be changed. In other words, your hands are tied, O king. Sorry, we got you in a bind here. So Darius then gives the command for Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. Notice, that's really all we have. Wouldn't you love to have a little account of exactly what he saw, what went on, more than what we get, that God sent an angel to shut the mouth of a lion? That's all we get. How did he pet him? What was it like in there? We go back to Darius, and he is unable to relax. He doesn't have entertainment brought before him. Think about this. The king of the empire is unhappy, doesn't bring the dancers, doesn't bring the food, doesn't bring the wine. He is distressed over this old man in a pit. Darius is distressed. And then we have number six there, the deliverance of Daniel. The deliverance of Daniel. Darius wakes up at the very crack of dawn and goes out and looks for him. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly been able to deliver you from the lions? How does Darius know this? Darius he's not fooled about who Daniel is. We'll see later the way he describes the God of Daniel in theologically accurate terms. Remember when Daniel was given the dream interpretation before King Nebuchadnezzar? He says, hey, it's not because I'm great or because I'm anything special, but God's revealed these things to me, because God reveals all these things to men. He sets up kings. He brings them down. Daniel had theological truth, biblical truth, woven in his daily life, in his speech. He probably couldn't have lunch or have a business meeting without having some kind of a theological conversation with Daniel. God had sent the angel to shut the mouths of lions. And, you know, I guess when I, this was one thing that I thought that I maybe was eye-opening for me. I always thought of just kind of that's a metaphorical way that he was down in the hole and God just didn't have him eat. But remember chapter 3, there was actually someone walking in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Someone comes down and just closes the lion's mouths of the word and maybe kept Daniel company throughout the night. Think about that. Whatever happened in there. But the angel of the Lord came and shut the lion's mouths. Then we have the destruction of the conspirators, verse 24, the destruction of the conspirators. Darius, you fooled me once, and that's all you get. He takes the conspirators, their families, the wives, the children, and throws them down into this pit. And lest you think that they were just little lion pups, they're dead before they hit the ground. These pits were set up so as to intentionally keep these animals hungry, so they would rip the people apart when they got thrown in there. That was the purpose of these pits. And they did their job when Darius threw these conspirators down. Which, interestingly enough, I don't think this was probably Darius' idea, but in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says, if you bear false witness, and you're found to be a false witness, you will receive the penalty you're trying to accuse someone else of. In my house, if someone says, so-and-so stole this from me, they didn't, guess what? The discipline for the one who would have stolen comes upon you for having lied about it. But the punishment was justifiable here. Now, whether or not you could, the reason for the families was probably to make a point. Don't you dare try to manipulate the king here. But they were all destroyed. Then Darius gives a decree. I'm going to read these final verses, and I want to talk about a couple things before we close tonight. This is Darius' decree. May your peace abound, he wrote to all the nations. I make a decree that in all the dominions of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the name, before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. That's Jeremiah chapter 10. Enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. That sounds a lot like Isaiah chapter 9 to me. He delivers and he rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We have this very familiar story of essentially a man in his later years not making some new kind of bold, defiant action against an unjust law of the state, but continuing about his business, his continuing habit of faithfulness, whether or not the laws changed. And so as we kind of round out the first six chapters of Daniel, the narrative portions, I wanted to, the theme that keeps coming out to me in Daniel is the issue of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. I want to read just a few things from Daniel chapter, I think it's chapter 2, after the king is given the the message here. Oh boy, no, it was Daniel chapter 4, I apologize. It's Daniel chapter 4. Verse 34, by the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This was, I think, the one of the constant themes of Daniel's life. And so just as a quick way, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God, seeing the sovereignty of God in the narratives of Daniel. First of all, we see God is sovereign over food, chapter 1. He's sovereign over food. Feed us with, you know, just this bread and water, essentially, vegetables. And they were healthier than the guys who were eating all the meat and protein and everything else. God is sovereign over food. He's not bound by the laws of metabolism, whatever it might be. Secondly, in chapter 3, God is sovereign over fire. Remember, the hairs weren't singed. There was no smell of fire about them. God is sovereign over the elements of the world. Thirdly, chapter 6, God is sovereign over felines. I stretched that one a little bit. But he shut the mouths of lions, these rabid, these beasts. Animals do what he commands. But not just that, God is sovereign over man as well. Chapter 2, God is sovereign over man's dreams. He gives men dreams. He knows men's dreams. He's able to reveal the heart and the thoughts of men's minds. God is sovereign over man's dignity. Chapter 4, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar. This brilliant, masterful man, God humbled him for 7 years. Made him go on all fours like an animal, living with the donkeys. And finally, God is sovereign over men's dynasties. Chapter 5. He sets them up, and he tears them down. Belshazzar learned that the night it was going to happen. God is sovereign. And I think as we look at the narratives of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, we see all these areas where God shows his sovereignty, and that ought to be encouraging. There is nothing, man, beast, element, nature, whatever it might be, that God is not sovereign over. And that should be comforting because we trust our God. He is a good God and a Savior. Nothing is outside of his power, outside of his control. And we can rest safely, comfortably, peacefully, knowing that to be the truth. Well, I apologize for going over tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be encouraged by the story that we all know of the lion's den, and that we see your hand at work in the life of Daniel throughout those many years of faithfulness. That you delivered him from the lions when you did not have to, but you chose to show your power and your greatness there for generations to come to see your power. Lord, I thank you that you have shown yourself sovereign in the book of Daniel. That is a great and encouraging truth to be cemented in our minds. May we never fear men, nature, animals, elements, because ultimately you are sovereign over them all. And we trust you and entrust our lives to you. And whether you deliver from the flames or not, whether you deliver from the lions or not, help us to trust you and never forsake you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.